Nehemiah 10, beloved, could have concluded with verse 29, which marked the end of this morning's scripture reading and sermon. It could have ended there because this would have completed the scene in Nehemiah 10. After all, as we said before, verses 1 through 27 list the 84 worthies who put their seal to the covenant document. Verse 28 tells us that the rest of the people, in various positions, male and female, young and old, also gave their assent. And then verse 29 continues, they entered into a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law, given by Moses, the servant of God, to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and his judgments and his statutes. You could have, had the Lord willed, put a full stop there, and Nehemiah 10 verses 1 through 29 would have constituted a complete thought, and you could have, so to speak, done without verses 30 through 39. We could also say that there are other instances of covenant renewal that only give a general statement of the thankful obedience that the Old Testament church pledged to render to the Lord. Amongst the various instances of covenant renewal I cited this morning was that in Josiah's day. Let me read for you from 2 Chronicles 34, verse 31. King Josiah stood in his place, special place beside the temple where the king would make such public declarations. He stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord, to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart, with all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant which are written in this book, the Pentateuch. So that was for himself, and he swore that he would do this. And he caused all that were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin, the people, to stand to it, so that they swore that they would uphold God's covenant too. That was a general statement that they would obey the law of Moses, but there are no specifics mentioned. Generally, they're going to keep God's statutes, commandments, precepts, and so forth. So I say that Nehemiah 10, verses 1 through 29, could have been the end of the chapter, because it's a complete thought, number one, and because there are other passages where it says that they swore to keep God's law, but they didn't enter into particulars. But the scene in Nehemiah 10, unlike the parallel passage, so to speak, in 2 Chronicles 34, does not end with verse 29. And obviously, that's a good job too, otherwise there'd be no text for this evening. But it raises the question, why verses 30 through 39? What are they there for? Why did God put them in, since he could have, had he willed, finished with verse 29? And the good reason is summed up in the language of 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. These things happened, and they are written for our admonition, or instruction, upon whom the ends of the world are come. God added these words at the end of Nehemiah 10 for New Testament believers like us to admonish and instruct us, as we shall see, because he thought that we needed it. Let's consider then the specific stipulations of the Nehemiah covenant. Remember this morning we saw the general idea that we've got that the Old Testament saints here promised to keep God's Mosaic law. Here we have tonight the specific stipulations of the Nehemiah covenant. First, we'll look at the highlighted requirements in verses 30 and 31, the things that are stipulated first as of particular weight and importance. Then we have the temple ordinances in verses 32 through 39. And finally, the amazing month, because our text, and indeed this morning's text, and the last text, Nehemiah 9 and 10, comes at the end of an amazing month, and it all builds up to and culminates in the Nehemiah covenant that is our text today. Let's consider then the specific stipulations of the Nehemiah covenant, the highlighted requirements, the temple ordinances, and the amazing month. The highlighted requirements are all the things in the Mosaic law, and so they're also included in the general statement of verse 29. But the highlighted requirements are the ones mentioned explicitly in this covenant document in Nehemiah 10, because they were especially relevant at that time. It's as if this Nehemiah covenant says, we're going to keep all of the law of Moses, and I'm going to specify and draw out one, two, three things that need particularly to be underlined and underscored for our day, and here they are. One, two, three. And don't you forget it, people of God. That's what's happening here. And the first highlighted requirement is, verse 30, that we would not give our daughters unto the people of the land, the surrounding pagans, nor take their daughters for our sons. This passage says, here's the number one thing that we need to be clear about, and we're going to swear before God that we will not do. We are not going to allow our children to intermarry with unbelieving pagans, because that, we know, brought great misery and destruction to the people of God throughout the Old Testament scriptures. This was the reason, so to speak, for God's universal deluge of the planet. Genesis 6 verse 2 tells us that the sons of God in the righteous line of Seth looked at the more beautiful girls perhaps in the world, and probably they were flaunting it, and decided to marry them instead. Their children were corrupted, sin multiplied, and God said in effect, I'm fed up with man, so to speak, and I'm going to have to drown the whole lot of them apart from eight who were still faithful. The ark was provided for them. Not just the flood came about through the children of the church marrying the children of the world, but even the division of the kingdom of God in its Old Testament form came about because of that sin. We looked at this a couple of years ago. Unless Solomon, he took to himself a total of 1,000 women, wives and concubines, most if not all of whom were pagans, intermarrying with the ungodly. They then led him to worship other gods. And then God says, because of this intermarriage with pagans, I'm going to rip the kingdom in two. 10 tribes in the north, which were wholly apostate from their beginning unto their end with no reformation, the kingdom of Israel, and just 2 tribes in the south, Judah. A terrible and, in the Old Testament, a permanent division. And it all started with intermarriage with unbelievers. And in Ezra's day, Ezra being the book before Nehemiah, and Ezra overlapping with Nehemiah, in Ezra's day, the intermarriage with pagans was so serious that Ezra said, unless by God's grace we rectify this matter in Israel, this intermarrying of with unbelievers, God, who has left us with just a remnant, will even destroy the little remnant that there is, so that there will be no remnant. That's his point in his prayer in Ezra 9. Now, Nehemiah 10, verse 30, which we read earlier, forbidding intermarriage, is basically an amalgam of two of the Ten Commandments. Most obviously, the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, which deals with the whole issue of marriage. The other of the Ten Commandments that's fused in this word is the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And if you add 1 and 7 together, the Ten Commandments, it's saying you must only marry those who have God for their God. And this was crucial, and so it gets explicit and first mentioned among all the specifics in our text. Now, the number one threat prior to Israel's entry into the promised land, and Moses understood this well, was this self-same issue. I'm referring here to Deuteronomy 7. Moses preaches God's word to Israel in the plains of Moab and says, when the Lord brings you into the promised land and you possess this territory of the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, etc., and you smite them, you must utterly destroy them. Verse 3 adds, neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. And then he gives the reason. If you do this wrong with the seventh commandment, it will destroy the nation regarding the first commandment. Verse 4. For they, the pagan spouses, they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and destroy thee suddenly. This passage makes very clear the issue with this intermarriage. Even in the Old Testament, it wasn't racial. It wasn't anything to do with genes. It was religious. You can marry somebody who is of the people of Moab if they're a believer, like Ruth the Moabitess. In fact, she was such a wonderful woman. It's a great idea, although only one man can do it. It's a great idea to marry a godly pagan woman like that. It's not racial, it's religious. And now, just as in Moses' exhortation in Deuteronomy 7, this is also the number one threat to the Old Testament church in Nehemiah's day. It's the first specific commandment that he mentions. And the framers of this covenant document, referred to in Nehemiah 10, were right to identify this as a massive threat and even the number one threat to the purity and faithfulness of God's church. Because, Lord willing, we're going to get in due time to Nehemiah 13. And we're going to see that even though this is the number one threat, and it was in this covenant explicitly, not everybody in the church kept their word. Now consider a congregation in the New Testament era. In this putative congregation, most of the children of the church grow up and marry unbelievers. What's going to happen to that church? It will, ordinarily, be the end of that church. Attendance in that church will fail, or even if everybody actually keeps going to that church, apostasy will ensue. That's what happens if the boys and girls of the church grow up and marry unbelievers. Of course, there are other ways in which God in his mercy could work things so that not be the result. Let's say all of these children then leave the church and God brings other solid people in from outside. But ordinarily, that would be the end of the church, just as that sin worked towards the end of Israel in various places in the Old Testament. And you ask, with our putative congregation where the children go haywire, how did this happen? So many of the people marrying unbelievers. Well, the answer is that so many of them dated unbelievers. And then they married unbelievers. And if you ask, why did they date unbelievers? Well, the answer is that they were, if not unbelievers, these children, they were deeply backslidden. Because that's the only reason why a Christian would date an unbeliever. Because otherwise, if you're walking with the Lord, the last thing you want to do is spend your time with an unbeliever. Never mind fraternize with the person such that you're working towards marriage. Well, of course. These principles are spelled out in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. These principles regarding marriage and indeed other forms of an unequal yoke with unbelievers, but we're dealing here with marriage. First, we have a command. God says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, including in marriage, and therefore in courtship. Then come five rhetorical questions which are designed to overcome all foolish objections and floor the person who's foolishly going that way. One, what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? Answer me that. The right answer is, you've guessed it, none. Number two, and what communion hath light with darkness? You try and intermingle light with darkness. And if you can do that, then you can date and marry the unbeliever. Three, what concord hath Christ with Belial? Do you think would Jesus marry Satan? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? Number four, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? And then comes the explanation. For ye, you church, are the temple of the living God. And I'll prove it to you. God said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then come three more commands. Wherefore, come out from among them, which includes breaking off your courtship, and be ye separate, second command, saith the Lord. And three, touch not the unclean thing. And four, and then come two promises. I will receive you. Yeah, you're going to lose contact with this person who's going to corrupt you anyway, but I will receive you. So don't get all bent out of shape and think you're a loser. I will receive you. And I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. And the truth that this passage is teaching, and it's taught elsewhere, of course, too, is that you are united to and even married to Jesus Christ. And therefore, you're not to marry or date one who is not united to him. And it becomes very clear by their profession and by their life. You're not to date and not to marry such a person. And 1 Corinthians 7 verse 39 states that believers are to marry only in the Lord. And this too is found in our covenant documents that speak to us of covenant renewal. Lord's Day 41 of our Heidelberg Catechism on the seventh commandment. All about thou shalt not commit adultery and what that requires and enjoins upon us. And our church order, Article 70, quote, the consistories, the elders and the ministers, the consistories shall see to it that those who marry, marry in the Lord. That's spelled out, made official, just like it's spelled out, made official in this covenant document of Nehemiah 10, verse 30, for the office bearers of our church, that we are to see to it that those who marry only marry in the Lord. Here's a second pressing issue in Nehemiah's day, and therefore it too is explicitly identified. Verse 31, if the people of the land, the surrounding pagans, bring ware, merchandise, or any victuals, foodstuffs, on the Sabbath day to sell, we should not buy it of them on the Sabbath or on any other holy day. And the issue here is the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God, and so forth. The evasion here, because that's what people do when they want to break God's law, is like this. I'm forbidden to work, but I'm not actually working. The pagan salesman, he's working. I'm not working. I'm only shopping. And Nehemiah and this covenant document doesn't buy that. And for us today, regarding the fourth commandment, we don't physically go to the shops. And since there's a way around this, we don't virtually have the shops come to us on our computer or on our smartphone, because you could go to your room and you could scan down. In fact, you could spend hundreds of pounds if you wanted. And of course, there's an increasing percentage of shopping that is done online. And this was a clear and present danger in Nehemiah's day. The finger is put on it here in Nehemiah 10, verse 31. And it too is disregarded and broken, as we will see when we get, Lord willing, to Nehemiah 13. You can spell it out, you can emphasize it, you can say, here's a big threat, people of God, and Nehemiah and the others did that here in chapter 10. But in chapter 13, they're breaking these laws willy-nilly and calling a curse upon their own heads. You don't want to do that. And professing Christians today have no need to go out to restaurants on the Lord's Day. You can eat at home, have your groceries in, think ahead. You can go to a restaurant on a Monday. And you've no need to head to the coast and get your ice creams in the summer. And you've no need to go shopping on the high street, in the mall, or online. What did Jesus Christ say? The Son of Man, self-reference of Jesus, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath, which means that the sons, plural of men, and the daughters of the church, they are not lords of the Sabbath. Jesus is. And we keep the Sabbath day, and we need the spiritual rest on a building of one day in seven, now the first day of the week, since that's the day Jesus rose with power and glory from the dead. And then comes a third requirement of the Mosaic law, which is specifically highlighted. The latter part of verse 31, we must leave the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. This is referring to older laws in the Pentateuch found in Leviticus 25 and Deuteronomy 15. When the seventh year comes, you're to have a year of letting your fields go fallow, and debt is to be cancelled. And was that an issue in Nehemiah's day? This time we don't go forward to Nehemiah 13. We go backwards to Nehemiah chapter 5, where debts were not being cancelled among the Jews on the seventh year, and the usurers and loan sharks were oppressing the people to the point that they were seizing their fields and houses and daughters and sons. Ah, the love of the brethren was waxing cold. Now, if today some sort of a contemporary document was drafted that dealt with specific threats to covenant living in the Western world, what sort of things would be dealt with in the here and now, dealing with the spirit of the age that comes to us in schools, in propaganda, in media, in the culture all around us, and that's trying to reach out and seize our children? And the answer is, the anti-Christian, neo-Marxist philosophy and ethics that goes under one word, the word being wokedom. This system of ethics, with its philosophy, attacks, amongst other things, the two God-given genders of male and female that God the Creator has built into the human race in Genesis 1 and 5, and Christ the Redeemer speaks of in Mark 10 and Matthew 19. But now we're told, oh, that's complete nonsense, that's old fuddy-duddy rubbish. Yeah, right. And it attacks the truth of marriage, which is, above all things, a picture of the union between Christ and the church. The truth of marriage, that marriage is between one man and one woman for life. And that's it. And you can call anything apart from that a marriage if you like, but you're just telling lies. And this evil philosophy attacks children by targeting them at an ever younger age, by promoting to them homosexuality and gender confusion to the destruction of their sanity and to the destruction of their souls. You could have a covenant document today which says that we must keep all the law of God, like verse 29 says, and that we must also guard against the evils, not of the 17th century or the 3rd century, but of the 21st century, particularly corrupt, filthy, not to say completely maniac and mad philosophy. And you need to see through it. Your children need to see through it and not be intimidated or browbeaten. Now, after the three specific highlighted areas of covenantal obedience mentioned in verses 30 and 31, the remaining ordinances all deal with the temple. The temple rebuilt under Zerubbabel and spoken of in Ezra chapters 1 through 6. Let me show this to you. At the end of verse 32, for the service of the house of our God. End of verse 33, for all the work of the house of our God. Middle of verse 34, bring it into the house of our God. End of 35, bring it, quote, unto the house of the Lord. 36, the priests minister in the house of our God. Verse 37 refers to the bringing it into the chambers of the house of our God. Verse 38, bring the tithes into the house of our God. And at the end of verse 39, it says, we will not forsake the house of our God. That was lengthy. I did it to show you that every one of these 8 verses mentions the house of our God, which house is the temple. Moreover, all of these ordinances not only concern the temple, but all of them in the 8 verses refer to giving money or produce to the temple, bringing things of value and leaving them there with the temple servants. In other words, these ordinances in verses 32 through 39 are going to cost the Israelites. they are going to hit God's people in their pockets. And for some people, you can hit them in various parts, but if you hit them in their pockets, that hits them in a place that's particularly tender and almost makes them weep, because some, even in the church world, are miserly. That is, they've got a struggle with money. They like to hold on to it. And others have a difficulty in this regard, not because they like to hoard it for themselves and for the future, which generally actually never comes. They end up with hundreds and thousands and millions in the bank. But this is a problem for others, not because they want to hoard it, but because they want to spend it on themselves. And everybody does to a certain extent, and that's lawful and right. But sometimes you get this idea, I live in a church and everybody else gives well. And that's really good, because everybody else gives well. I think all the funds are covered. And since they're giving so well, I don't think I need to give much. And then I can spend it more on myself. And that's really good. And then I'm a winner because I don't give much. And I'm a winner because I can spend it on myself. That's what I really want. And whether the person hoards or splurges it on themselves, you still get a problem with a different wrong response to mammon. And of course, it's a false economy, because God says he blesses us out of faith in Jesus Christ, and that the way of godly living through faith in Jesus Christ is being generous and supporting the kingdom. And God says that he blesses his people in the way of generous giving, and that those who sow little will reap little. So even financially, it doesn't make any sense, and the person you're harming most is actually yourself. Don't do that. Don't do that. This covenant document here has it right. And remember too that Israel's covenant renewal here in Nehemiah 10 was, remember the three words that begin with the letter U, they even all began with the letters UN. Israel's covenant renewal is universal, covers all of the aspects of God's commands, including giving and money. And Israel here, in its covenant renewal, was unanimous. Everybody agreed to it and signed up for it. And Israel's covenant renewal came here with full understanding. They knew what they were signing up to. And that's the way to go, beloved. The first temple giving concerns the temple tax. Now, there are two main differences here regarding a temple tax, with that mentioned in Exodus 30, which was a tabernacle tax, which moved over to become a temple tax. In Exodus 30, the tax was half a shekel. Here, the tax is one third of a shekel, slightly less. But the frequency comes in. In Exodus 30, which speaks of a tabernacle temple tax, that tax was to be paid occasionally. That is, only when a census was taken in Israel. So there you would pay a bigger amount, let's say half a shekel, but this census would only take place probably every couple of hundred years or something like that. At least going by the sort of evidence we have in the New Testament. So it's occasional and not terribly frequent. In Nehemiah 10, the temple tax is annual. So it's a smaller amount. Half goes down to a third of a shekel. But it is much more frequent, even annual. So the people of God are going to end up paying more on the basis of Nehemiah 10 than they ever did on the basis of Exodus 30. And this is helpful to us because this marks a change in the law. The Mosaic law is here being changed and modified, even in the Old Testament. It was never designed to be permanent and absolute. Exodus 30, you pay half a shekel whenever there's a census. Nehemiah 10 changes it and says, no, now you're going to pay a third of a shekel every year. And by the way, when we come to the New Testament, In Christ's day, the temple tax was a double drachma. Matthew 17, verse 24. It changed again, and the Lord didn't protest that change. And here's an interesting thing. This may be a little bit more difficult for some of you, but I'll mention it anyway. There is the false system of higher criticism of the Pentateuch. This crazy system says that Moses didn't write the Pentateuch. Maybe he wrote a bit of it, but Moses didn't write it. It was written hundreds of years later in the time of Ezra. Right? And the laws are written in the time of Ezra and really reflected the situation when they came back from the Babylonian captivity. And then one wonders, if it was really that way, why does Exodus 30 say you pay a temple tax when you have a census of half a shekel? Why not just say you pay a temple tax of a third of a shekel every year? But notice this change from half a shekel every census to a third of a shekel every year. This change was consensual. It didn't just change the law here without consulting everybody and bringing everybody on board. It was consensual. Everyone agreed to it. Verse 32 says, "We made ordinances for us to charge ourselves yearly with a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God." The people, in consenting to this change in the temple tax, realized that this was necessary. We need it, verse 33 says, to pay for the showbread, the 12 loaves that were set in the temple, for the continual cereal offering, morning and evening, and the continual burnt offering of a lamb in the morning and the evening. There are certain prescribed sacrifices on Sabbaths, new moons, set feasts, and other holy things that there are sin offerings, like on the Day of Atonement. And if everybody chips in with the third, and we all agree to it, this will be a helpful way to provide the necessary income for these offerings. Okay. Now let me make a very concrete application of this. The Protestant Reformed churches, our sister churches in North America, have a budget each year. The congregation, each congregation estimates for the year ahead its expenditure. Okay, we need a certain amount to maintain the building, with the minister's wages and other things, and we add it all up. And then we divide the estimated expenditure for a year. We divide that by the number of families in the congregation. Then there's also, besides the estimated congregational expenditure, the estimated denominational expenditure. Because the denomination is going to pay for certain things on behalf of the whole. So let's say we've got a domestic missionary. We need to pay for that. We've got a contact committee, and we've got to pay for flights and car hire to take these men to different parts of the world. And then we've got to publish catechism books and whatever. We've got expenses of getting the delegates to classes and synod. And then for the denomination, this is what we estimate. And then we're going to divide that up by the number of families in the denomination. And so for this person in this congregation, it's such a figure. And then there's a denominational amount. So if every family pays such and such per week, that'll cover our necessary expenditure. There are other offerings that go on too. And somebody could say, is this biblical? And it's not biblical if by biblical you mean, can you give me chapter and verse where the Apostle Paul told the Ephesians so much for congregational budget and so much for denominational budget? It's not biblical in that sense. But it is biblical in that this is a valid way according to the principles of our text, and especially verses 32 and 33 of Nehemiah 10. Here's the expenditure. You spell it out. It's consensual. So this is a helpful way, if we're all together as a congregation and all together as a denomination, going to meet our obligations financially in a local church and in the denominational setup. And my point in mentioning this is not that we should have something like a budget here. We don't need this. We don't have a denomination. And people in this province are not familiar or accustomed with that system. But I mention this because this is a contemporary application of principles. A certain amount of money is needed for the Lord's work. There are lawful ways of raising that money if it's explained to people and people see the sense in it. And this also brings up one of the, an aspect rather of church government and church order. I'm going to quote here from the Belgic Confession, Article 32. Article 32 is on page 66 of the Green Creeds book. It says, "We believe that it is useful and beneficial that those who are rulers of the church institute and establish certain ordinances among themselves for maintaining the body of the church." There's certain principles. You can work out good ways of doing things. "Yet they ought studiously to take care that they do not depart from the things which Christ, our only Master, hath instituted." Okay, you can use principles, but you need to be careful you don't extrapolate too far. "And therefore, we reject all human inventions and all laws which man would introduce into the worship of God, thereby to bind and compel the conscience in any manner whatever. Therefore, we admit only of that which tends to nourish and preserve concord and unity and to keep all men in obedience to God." And that's what's happening here in Nehemiah 10, including its regulations and even changing the half shekel every time there's a census to a third of a shekel every year to regulate the worship of God. And I'm saying principles like that can help us, or at least help our sister church, when they deal with the principles for their budget. Let's go further in this passage, because there's a second specified temple ordinance. There is the wood offering. First time it's ever mentioned in the Bible. And the wood offering is the wood that burns on the altar of burnt offering, above which are the various sacrifices. Burnt offering, meal offering, peace offering, sin offering, and trespass offering. Verse 34, "We cast lots among the priests, the Levites, and the people for the wood offering, to bring it into the house of our God after the houses of our fathers, at times appointed year by year, to burn upon the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law." Notice this bit, "as it is written in the law." The law doesn't say that we have to have certain people arranged in a certain way to bring the wood that's necessary for the burnings. But the law says we need to do sacrifices. And then, of course, here's a circumstance. Well, you can't do sacrifices, that is, you can't keep the specific requirement, unless you have wood. So therefore, we need to bring in wood. And here's a helpful way of getting in the wood. And I say, this wood offering isn't mentioned in the Pentateuch. And if the Pentateuch had been written in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, and if you or I had been forgers, so to speak, just hypothetical, we would jolly well have slipped into Leviticus, maybe Leviticus 28, add another chapter about the wood offering. But it's not there. And you can see how it goes. We've got to have sacrifices, and therefore you need wood for the fire to consume the sacrifices. But if everyone thinks that somebody else is going to do it, nobody will end up doing it. And therefore, we're going to nail it down and we're going to draw lots and we're going to say, you're going to bring the wood offering for this month and you're going to bring it the second month and you're going to do it the third month. I'm going to appoint this guy over here to ensure that everybody else brings it in their appointed times. But we're not making up laws, we're not multiplying precepts, we're actually just facilitating the keeping of God's law, doing it in an orderly and decent manner. And we do this sort of thing too. We have a Sunday night tea, we appoint a rota, just like every church on the planet. And we say, this one's got to bring sandwiches and snacks, because if you just say, we're all going to have tea next week, and those who feel moved should bring in sandwiches and snacks, maybe you get enough to feed the 5,000 one day, and you get enough to feed your neighbor's dog the next, and that's it. So you've got to nail it down. And if we say that there's an elderly saint or a burdened mother, we're going to provide meals for her, and if we don't organize it, then she could end up with having 15 meals one week and nowhere left in the freezer to put the meals, and then for 3 weeks nobody brings anything. So it's a little bit of organization. I'll go more quickly over the remaining temple ordinances. The passage talks about other gifts to the temple. It talks about first fruits in verses 35 and 36 and part of 37. And in the Pentateuch, you have all these laws about the first fruits or the firstborn, a little bit here in Numbers and a bit there in Leviticus and a bit there in Exodus and another bit in Deuteronomy. Here they are all brought together from the various places. There's the first fruit of the ground growing up as crops in the field, wheat and barley. There's the first fruits of trees, pomegranates, grapes. There's the firstborn son. You don't kill him, you redeem him, you pay a bit of money and get him back. There's the firstborn of the livestock, of calves and lambs and kids. There's the first fruits of your dough, made from the cereals. The first fruits of wine, made from grapes. The first fruits of oil, made from olives. And they're all put together so that everybody can see on this list, yeah, I've got to bring the first fruits of the firstborn of all of these. And then in the next verse and a half, it talks about tithes. The Israelites are to give a tenth of the produce to the Levites. And then the Levites are to take the tenth of what the people give them and give a tenth of a tenth, a tithe of the tithe, to the priests. And in the New Testament, we are not required to give the first fruits as such, that is, the first piece of a crop or the first calf that's born in our farm. We're not required either to give specifically the tenth, and if you give 9.9%, it's automatically sin. The principle of the New Testament, according to Acts 11, verse 29, and 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, is that the child of God is to give as the Lord enables you. That may not be 10% if you're, let's say, a student and just struggling to survive, or if you've been hit with some sort of cataclysmic financial event, but for other people, a tenth is relatively easy, and so they should give more. And as here in Nehemiah 10, we're to give for the welfare of Christ's church, which is the New Testament temple or house of God. Let's move finally to the amazing month, because this great and detailed covenant document spelled out in more length here in Nehemiah 10 than any covenant renewal outside of the Pentateuch didn't spring out of the air. Before we have this covenant renewal document with all the sealing, we have everyone in the church praying along with the Levites in chapter 9. And before they were praying with the Levites in chapter 9, the people were, earlier that day, confessing sins and worshipping for a solid 3 hours. And before they did that, the people were there together listening to the reading and preaching of the word for 3 hours. And before that happened, they were fasting before God. And I'm dealing here in Nehemiah 9 and 10 with the 24th day, the 24th day of the seventh month.
Now think back to the previous chapter, chapter 8. What happened on the 15th day to the 22nd day of the 7th month? That period ends 2 days before the 24th of the 7th. The Feast of Tabernacles. An 8-day feast where people were living in booths, in discomfort, which helped them to remember God's mighty guidance of Israel through the wilderness for 40 days. And Jesus explained in John 7, verses 37 through 39, I can only touch on this, not explain it again, that the Feast of Tabernacles is ultimately about the outpouring, the outflowing of the Holy Spirit from the bellies of believers to one another in witness and service and love, which proceeds from the Holy Spirit being poured out upon us, which Spirit was purchased by the death of Christ on the cross. Oh. And of course, what happened on the 10th day of that 7th month, that is 2 weeks before, 2 weeks before this covenant renewal in our text. That's the 10th of the 7th, the Day of Atonement, where Jesus Christ is that Lamb upon whom the sins of Israel are laid and imputed. And then he is sacrificed, and the other Lamb goes off into the wilderness, speaking of the removal of our guilt and punishment. And if we go back yet again, because we're still in this amazing month, we go back to the second day of the 7th month. And what happens in that month, on that day of the month? Well, Nehemiah 8, verses 13 through 15 says that the leaders of the people, the leaders, came to Ezra, and Ezra gave them a detailed and lengthy Bible study. And what happens if you go back another day, because it was an amazing month, there is no month like this in the Old Testament, if you go back another day, that takes you to the first day of the 7th month. And you ought to know by now what the first day of the 7th month is. It's the Feast of the Blowing of Trumpets. And that was another amazing day. And on that day, there was all sorts of reading of the scriptures. Ezra was on a platform of wood and preaching so that the people understood the word and rejoiced greatly that they knew what God was saying to him, to them, in this inspired book. And if you go back further from the first day of the 7th month, you can go back to the 25th day of the 6th month. That's still within 1 month, not the 7th month, but a month of 28 or 30 days. And what happened on the 25th day of the 6th month? That was the day in which the wall all around Jerusalem was completed. A wall which reflects the truth that God himself, Zechariah 2 says, is a wall of fire round about his people to protect them. A wall which speaks of the truth that Jesus Christ not only gathers his church, but he defends his church. The 25th day of the 6th month, the wall is completed. Then you move to the 1st of the 7th, the Feast of the Blowing of Trumpets. Then there's a Bible study for the leaders on the 2nd of that month. On the 10th of that month, the Day of Atonement, Christ's great sacrifice again, as explained in the book of Hebrews. Then we have the 15th to the 22nd, the Feast of Tabernacles, and then the 24th of the 7th, Nehemiah 9 and 10, all leading up to it and preparing the people for the great covenant renewal that was today's text. Let me make this concrete. Let me give you a little bit of church history. Let's move to Geneva and the Calvin Reformation in the 16th century. There, we have a great instance of covenant renewal. John Calvin, along with the other church leaders, brought the church in Geneva to confess the Reformed faith in the form of a creed that Calvin had written for that very purpose. And you say, wow, a few years ago, they were all Roman Catholics believing in all the superstition of Rome. How did that happen? Well, before that, Calvin's preaching. And he's preaching many days a week in the main church in Geneva, St. Pierre's. And the people are beginning to study the Bible, and he's explaining it to them. So that reforms are taking place in church and in society, and Roman Catholic doctrine and practices are exposed and refuted. And he's not the only preacher. There's fiery William Farrell, disseminating the truth of Jesus Christ. And there's old blind Elie Kerreau, and he's preaching too. Three main guys. He has them now singing the Psalms, getting these translated into French, put to meter so that the people can sing them rather than the silly songs that was used in the Middle Ages. And then, as this movement goes further forward, he says to the people, now you know the truth. We need to establish our church on creedal, biblical, and reformed doctrine. Everyone's going to have to sign up to this and adopt the creed. This is covenant renewal. It didn't happen overnight. It took time. They worked up to it, and they made this good confession. And then a few months later, they expelled Calvin and told him never to come back. But he came back a second time. They called him and begged him to come back. There's a twist there, negative, but there's a positive twist. And so I use that as an example of a good work of God, like Nehemiah 10. And next week, beloved, we'll get into chapter 11. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, help us to understand the difficult parts as well as the easy parts of thy word. Work in us a love for Scripture, reform our hearts and will according to the Word, and grant us the very Spirit of life who inspired Nehemiah 10, who raised Jesus Christ from the dead, and who is going to renew the heavens and the earth at the end of the age. For we pray in Jesus' name, Amen.